Welcome to cassette number 2, side A, of the course, Making Disciples That Make a Difference. This is Dr. James Burse. Discipleship begins with evangelism. To fuel the flickering fires of evangelism, the church needs pastors and teachers who can foster lasting evangelistic zeal in their congregations through their preaching. Because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, he can enable his servants to do this work as he has asked them to do. To this end, you will see that God has given specific forces that work to produce evangelistic zeal. And the purpose of this course is to help you to discover those forces as we study the Bible together and find out just what God has given that enables every believer to be evangelistic. In Romans chapter 12, we find that there is a beautiful practical passage that tells Christians how they ought to behave. In verse 9 of Romans 12, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." That's what we're going to be doing on this particular lecture, finding out what is not good and then learning to stay away from that, or at least not depend upon it, and then discovering what is good so that we can cling to that, as God said. But I want you to notice the result of doing what is good and abhorring what is evil. He says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Now, in verse 11, it says, "not lagging in diligence," and then note this phrase, "fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." I believe that that is what every pastor would like to see in his congregation. He'd like to see people who are fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It is always a heartwarming thing to see a church filled with sincere, earnest people who are just doing the very best they can for the cause of Christ and loving the Lord and serving the Lord and doing so with a fervent spirit that just seems to exude enthusiasm and is kind of like a contagious effect, where once one person is excited, then another, and so forth, and the whole body eventually becomes excited about doing the Lord's work. When we find out what the Bible has given as true forces in evangelism, I think that excitement will prevail, even in your church. And you'll notice that the people of your congregation will be excited about winning people to Christ. They'll be excited about the possibility and the potential for evangelism in their own life, day by day. In the last tape, you'll remember that the goal of the Great Commission is the goal of going. As you go about your daily routine, as you go along the way, as you go here, as you go there, we know that there are always opportunities to win people to Christ. And if the true forces of evangelism are properly employed, there will be opportunities. The Lord will bring opportunities to you. He has promised He would in the Word. And that's why we want to find out what these true forces of evangelism are all about. But before we examine the true forces, we need to expose the false forces. I believe that Satan is a master at deceit and confusion. He likes to misdirect our attention, our effort, our energy, so that we get involved and expend energy in areas that are not as productive as others. Certainly the devil knows that he cannot in any way derail a believer from ultimately ending up in heaven. So the next best thing, I think, is to derail him along the way. He can't ultimately disrupt the final destination, but if he can at least make him ineffective while he's getting there, he will have accomplished a little bit. And so a wise servant of God will always try to cling to that which is good and then not cling or abhor that which is evil. Now, in this context, I want you to realize that the false forces of evangelism in and of themselves may or may not be evil. And so I don't want you to think that everything that I present under the forces is something that is evil. But I do want you to understand that when we talk about the false forces of evangelism, what we are discussing is basically methodology and tradition. Methodology that has grown up over years of tradition in practice. I've always thought that tradition was good in that it gives us a basis for the past on which we can build for the future. But with every tradition, we need to stop and examine it and make sure that it's a tradition that is founded in and based upon the Word of God. Because those are the traditions that are going to stand the test of time and bear the weight of the ministry in the years to come. Now, the four false forces that I have identified are in your textbook, and you can read through that particular chapter for a basis for this lecture. But I would encourage you to follow along as we discuss each one of them separately. First of all, I believe that preachers present a false force in evangelism. Now, I know that sounds rather odd coming from a preacher, but let me tell you what I mean by that. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. I couldn't win anybody to the Lord"? Do you know where that kind of thinking comes from? I think that kind of thinking comes from the devil. Because the last thing the devil would want you to do as a Christian is lead somebody to the Lord. And the people of your congregation needs to know that if they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they can lead somebody to Christ. There isn't a reason in the world why any believer cannot lead an individual to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think what has in some ways developed, especially in the United States of America, is the climate of professional evangelists. And we seem to have given the impression that only the professionals are qualified or at least equipped well enough to effectively and accurately lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually, when someone says, "Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism," it's in response to a question such as, "Have you ever led anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ?" And that's usually their way of saying, "No, I haven't." And so we have to understand that there is a lot of fear, there's a lot of apprehension. And as we get into the true forces of evangelism, we're going to see how these true forces, which God promised in His Word will result in the salvation of souls, takes away the fear and helps to bring confidence and boldness in the witness. But I think that we need to address this entire growing misconception of who the soul winners are. We do not want to leave the impression that only the pastor or only the evangelist or only the preacher or only the person who is in full-time vocational ministry or only the missionary can lead somebody to Christ. We want every person in our congregation not only to be equipped to lead someone to Christ, but also fully prepared and even anticipating that opportunity should it arise. We never want to leave the impression with any believer that there are only professional soul winners. Now, I think what Satan has tried to do is confuse this whole issue by allowing certain well-known evangelists to become predominant and very prominent on the national scene and even the international scene. And when we start glorifying those who have a very widespread ministry, in a sense what we do is intimidate everybody else who doesn't. And that intimidation, I think, trickles down right to the average church member in the pew who thinks, well, I could never be a great evangelist. I could never deal with the many, many souls that come to Christ through the ministry of so-and-so. So they get the idea that, well, this soul-winning business must just be for the people that God has specially gifted. And they think then, well, that must leave me out. And if your church is ever going to be very evangelistically minded, then you've got to get the people in your church over the notion that only the professionals can lead somebody to Christ. I think that we have created a false image by saying that only really good preachers can bring people to Christ. And maybe we don't say it, but oftentimes we intimate it by the way we praise those that do and ignore those who don't. And so I would encourage you, first of all, to consider the responsibility that every person has to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we find that the Lord is preparing to ascend into heaven. The promise of the Holy Spirit is repeated to the disciples as they stand together with the Lord, wondering what is going to happen next. In verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, we find the last recorded words of Jesus while he is still physically present in his human body on the earth. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now in this verse we find the Lord giving the geographical battle plan for how the gospel is going to be spread. And then as you look at the rest of the book of Acts, you will note that the gospel begins in Jerusalem, mainly because that's where the bulk of the believers are at this point. But then it very quickly spreads into Judea, which is the surrounding region, and then into Samaria, which is the region to the north, and then to the ends of the earth. As the Christians are scattered throughout the civilized world, the gospel goes with them. And they begin to fan out throughout all of the earth and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel reached literally to the ends of the earth. And this is what the book of Acts shows us as it records the propagation of the gospel in those early days. But when the Lord Jesus gave this battle plan, did you notice that he didn't single any particular group out? There were many believers there at that time when the Lord ascended into heaven. There were men, there were women, there were apostles, there were believers of all sorts standing around. And the Lord just said, "You shall be witnesses to me." He didn't have any particular group or occupation in mind, but he met every one of the disciples who was there. He said, "You shall be witnesses, the whole bunch of you, every one of you, each one of you." And I think that every Christian needs to understand that that applies to him too. God wants you to be the witness for him, wherever you might be. And so we need to do what we can to help every person in our church understand that they are a vital player in this whole concept of evangelism. In this particular event, there are no benchwarmers, and there is no need for them. Because once you are on the team of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be out on the field and involved in the game. You need to understand that preachers do not have a monopoly on winning people to Christ. But every believer has that responsibility. A second false force in evangelism is a group of different types of things that I just lump under the heading programs. And in this particular category, I want to again assure you that I am not trashing evangelistic programs. That's not the point. But the point that I do want to make is that we can never replace personal responsibility with a program. People win people to Christ, not programs. Now, it's nice that people have gone to all the trouble to come up with various evangelistic disciplines and programs that people can get involved in. But in my experience in traveling ministry, over a 12-year period, I was able to preach in over 500 churches in 44 states. And that ministry gave me a broad exposure to many different regions of this country, and I've been able to talk to many, many pastors about the evangelistic outreach in their community. And usually, near the middle of the week of special meetings, we'll get around to, well, how are things going with your calling program? Sometimes the pastor would say, great, we have a great calling program here. Other times, and probably most of the time, I would hear something like, well, yeah, we've got a calling program, although not too many people participate in it anymore. Sometimes it's just me and my chairman of the deacons. We show up together and go out once a week. The calling program lost all of its luster and excitement and vigor years ago once it became old hat and wasn't exciting anymore. Sometimes what happens is a church will have a program of revival meetings. Now, I myself was involved in revival meetings in churches for 12 years, and I know that there are valuable times for the church to get together and to win people to Christ and become revived in their own spirit. But I have to say that the week of revival meetings should not be your only assault on Satan's territory during the course of that year. I think that when we look at a program, whether it be a once-a-week calling program or whether it be a certain campaign to bring people to Christ over a period of time or whether it be a week of revival meetings or a week of evangelistic meetings, or whether it be any other kind of program that you might have, you never want to glorify the program as the answer to evangelism. You want to make sure that the people understand that the program is only a tool to help them do what they ought to be doing, even if there were no program. You see, the whole concept here is that evangelism ought to be the normal, year-round, ongoing ministry of a local church. Evangelism should not be relegated to Monday nights between 7 and 9. Evangelism should not be relegated to that which happens in the spring revival meetings or that which happens just whenever we have our community survey canvassing or something of that nature. We want to realize that God is much bigger than that. God might want to bring someone to himself the week before the special meetings, or 2 weeks after, or at some other time of the year altogether. Or God might want to lead someone to himself, draw someone to himself on Tuesday night instead of Monday night. And so you need to realize that the program is not the same thing as evangelism. The program, at best, serves as a tool and a training ground to help a person really get their feet wet in this whole area of presenting the gospel and talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to emphasize that I am not saying a program is a bad thing. Programs are good things because they help the church to get their evangelistic motor started. But I think we do our church and our people a great disservice if we hinge the success and failure of evangelism on the program. Because if that's really what we're doing, then what we're saying is that that faithful pastor and that chairman of the deacons that go out every Monday night on the calling program have failed because the rest of the church hasn't come to help. And we don't ever want to communicate that in the whole area of evangelism. We want people to understand that they can be evangelistic and they can be active and involved and engaged and participating in winning people to Christ, even if they don't come to the calling program, and that they can be just as effective and vital to the whole outreach of the church on Tuesday mornings or Saturday afternoons or Sunday morning as they can on Monday night from 7 to 9. And so we never want to hinge the success and failure of evangelism on a program. We want to realize and teach that evangelism is bigger than any program you can ever have in your church. Reliance on a program to save souls violates the personal nature of evangelism. You know, we always talk about personal evangelism, one-on-one, a person talking to a person about the Lord Jesus Christ. And although some programs give opportunity for that to happen, we need to realize that that should be happening in many instances far beyond the extent that any program can provide. God told every person to go and be a witness as they go about their daily walk, and that is the only real program that God has sanctioned. We call that, by the way, the Great Commission. A third area of false forces is an area that I have called promises. Now, this comes from the sector of Christianity that I think does a lot of damage to the cause of Christ by creating disillusionment with Christianity. Much disillusionment is caused by people who make promises for God that God himself never made, especially as they relate them to evangelistic effort. I hope that you're not guilty of any of these false promises made in the name of the Lord, but let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Maybe you've heard somebody say, "You need to come to Jesus and all your problems will disappear." Is that true? When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, did all of your problems disappear? And you've never had one since? It sure didn't happen that way for me. If I would have come to Jesus on the basis of all my problems will disappear, I'd have walked away from the Lord years ago because I would have said, hey, this isn't working. Or maybe you've heard people say, come to Jesus and you will be healthy and wealthy because God wants you to be rich. You're the king's kid, and king's kids are always rich. Now, the implication, of course, is rich in material things. We know that we're rich in spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But that's not what they mean. What they mean is fancy houses, fancy cars, big bank accounts, and this sort of thing. And so they make a promise. And they say, if you come to Jesus, then you're going to have some money in your pocket. Or come to Jesus and be healed. I had a friend that for many years lived the life of a Christian. But one day, he just gave it all up. He said he'd been thinking about it for a while, but there came a point where he just made a clean break with Christianity. And I was sad. I was upset. I was confused. And as I talked to him, I said, why? And his answer was, well, I tried it, and it didn't work. And I thought to myself, well, that is really an odd thing, because the Bible teaches that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be satisfied. In fact, the Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. The whole concept of Christianity is complete and total satisfaction. And I can never honestly say I've met a person that was truly saved that was sad they were saved. And so I had to examine what my friend meant when he said, I tried it and it didn't work. What I suspect is that he came to Christ under the ministry of someone who made him a promise about what would happen when he became a Christian. And that promise was something that didn't pan out the way he thought it should. And because it didn't pan out the way he thought it should, he assumed that Christianity didn't work. He was basing his evaluation on a promise that God never made and was never obliged to keep. For the remainder of this lecture, please turn your tape to side 2.